Before we go any further, before we open up God's word and study it together, let's just go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your true and holy and perfect word. We thank you that you so graciously and lovingly reveal yourself to us. And Lord, yet I pray that we do not come presumptuously to it, expecting that we just have it all figured out, or that just by reading it that we can figure it out. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. And so we ask help at this time. And Lord, we ask you to take away the sin in our hearts and in our lives that gets in the way of us truly understanding you, of truly seeing you, and truly serving and glorifying you. So Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in your word, through your word, and in us during this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love spring. I just like it a lot. I've always been more of a fall guy myself, but in the last several years, spring has definitely grown on me. Now, most of you know that I lived for a number of years in New Mexico and Texas. This is the time of year. There's just a small window of a couple weeks where families in Texas all will take their family and they'll trace out into some field somewhere, and there's these wonderful, beautiful little wildflowers that grow everywhere called blue bonnets. And so they'll take a beautiful picture of their family out in the blue bonnets. And that's only a two-week window because there's only 2 weeks before the sun is just scorching and kills everything. And it's unbearably hot. In New Mexico, people don't do that because New Mexico, it's at this time of year, people aren't concerned with what's growing, but with what's blowing. Because if you take your family outside and take a picture, all you're going to see is brown because there's just dust everywhere. And it's just, and it's not uncommon at all to have 120, 130 kilometer winds. And it's just the skies are no longer blue, they're brown. It's just brown and dust everywhere. And though that normally in New Mexico it's flat and you can see just for 20, 30, 40 kilometers sometimes, but of course no visibility because it's just dust everywhere. But after moving from the south, moving to a place where we have more than 2 weeks of spring, and we're, yes, we have some wind, but all things considered, it's not that bad. I've really grown to enjoy spring here. It's just a glorious time. The sun is out more. The snow is gone. The mud is drying up. The temperature is nice, and plants are starting to grow. There's green. There's different colors of blossoms. It's just beautiful, and spring is a season of new life, and more than just new life and vegetation, it often marks a time and a season where many people are finishing something up and starting something new. That's a season where whether students or university students are working on some kind of degree or program or certification. It's the time of year where many people, not just students, are finishing something, coming close to the end of a season, and they're beginning to think about something new, something different, and the next step, the next choice, the next new chapter. And for some people, that next new chapter will be university. For others, it will be a new job. Others, it will be a different training. Others, it will be a new career. Others, it will be a new living arrangement, maybe moving out from home, or even just new roommates. And for some, it will be all of the above as they continue to make spring and summer the most popular time of the year to get married. So many people are in the midst of exciting and frightening choices, while others of us are at more stable periods of life where we're able to look back and appreciate that we're not there, but still appreciate the experience that we had and that opportunity We had to learn and grow and work out our values. But because spring and summer are seasons of new chapters and new starts, and it also becomes synonymous with talks of pursuits and dreams. And of course, we've all known or someone or even found ourselves at times to be trying to discern exactly what we're going to do next, what our next new chapter, what our next new choice is down the road. And then, or even more immediately, okay, this is ending. What am I going to do in 2 weeks? And likely we've even seen some movie or show at some point kind of dramatize this scenario. And kind of dramatize a person that needs to decide between pursuing personal goals or in dreams or settling for safety and comfort or established relationships. And these on-screen illustrations will sometimes portray the idea that relationships are more about comfort and convenience, while pursuit of personal dreams and ambitions are more noble. And in doing so is being true to yourself and will lead to better things and better relationships. And so it's, all these things about following the heart, following your dreams, right? But Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So because we know that our hearts are sick and can deceive us, then we must not encourage one another to follow our hearts or to follow our dreams, but not to let our hearts guide us, but rather in knowledge and wisdom and in truth, we need to tell our hearts where to go and lead our hearts in good paths. So turn with me to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to find our text, where we find our text for this morning. And this passage comes in the middle of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus instructed the people, he spoke to a people who prided themselves in keeping covenant with God by meticulously following God's laws for holiness. And in fact, they even created new laws that would protect them. They say, okay, I don't want to break God's law, so I'm going to create new laws that keep me even further away so that if I break this, I still haven't actually broken God's law. They created a hedge around the law. And so to these people, Jesus makes this statement in 5:17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished." And so this signals that he's affirming the law. He recognizes that it's good, but he's about to start saying some things that, although they are in agreement with the law and they're aimed at honoring the true intention of it, what he's about to say is going to contradict their understanding. And so Jesus is challenging their understanding with the perfect standard. He's challenging it with God's will, God's intent, and God's heart. And one would hope that the intention of the law and what the people understand about the law, you would hope that they would align perfectly, but of course they don't. So Jesus challenges their understanding with multiple examples. Multiple times he says, "You have heard that it was said." You understand this. You have heard that it was said. "But I say to you." So transition, right? "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And then he proceeds to continue with something true that contradicts what the people understood, what they believed, and what they did. And what Jesus does with all these scenarios is make crystal clear that these people who prided themselves on keeping God's holy law, they have not actually done so. So furthermore, he showed that the true intention of the law went much further than the surface level actions. Jesus showed that it was impossible for man to fully keep the perfect and holy laws of God. People tried, and we try, to justify actions. We have an explanation for everything. But Jesus points to what drives the actions in the first place. So rather than just saying, okay, I know I gave the law, but you're still messing up, so here's some more instructions. Here's to help you understand a little better. Here's more rules. That's not at all what he does. But rather, what he does is he pulls away layers to cover the real issue. He pulls back layers of self-righteousness. He pulls back layers of showmanship. He pulls back layers of pride. And he pulls back all these layers and layers and layers of sin. And in chapter 6, he speaks about then after these things, after showing how they've fallen short of the law, he speaks about prayer and fasting. And he does so in a way that separates it from public self-promotion, and it gets to the actual purpose, the actual heart, communicating with God and relying on God. And then it's then in the next passage that leads us to our passage for this morning. And so look with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, and we're really just going to focus on verses 19 through 21. So let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, if your mind works anything like mine, and I pray it does not, then you will be guilty many times of glossing over things, especially in reading the scriptures and oversimplifying things. In this passage, we begin reading about treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven, and then the passage concludes with this phrase, you cannot serve God and money. And so it is possible to walk away and simply think, don't be greedy, be content. Paraphrase, right? Like, so reducing. So simple concept, simple rule, simple to follow, not easy, but simple. Simple, right? I like simple. And while that sentiment is true, there's so much more that God is communicating here in these few verses. God doesn't simply tell us to not be greedy and just be content. He tells us to be concerned and focused on treasures in heaven rather than on earth. That's more than don't be greedy. And that's more than simply be patient until you get your reward in heaven. He's telling us not to worry about things in this fleshly and temporary realm, but to exercise faith for the things which we cannot currently see and things that will come to fruition in a different world and that will last for eternity. Again, that's more than don't be greedy. That's a lot. So what treasures are we to strive to acquire? How does a human on this earth actually lay up treasures in heaven? And what are the treasures of heaven? In verse 21 reads, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And so in this passage, the real issue is not what, it's not just tangible things, it's not the what, but it's the where. Where is your heart? And Scripture is speaking of the heart in this way, meaning this. It's the heart is the locus of a person's thoughts or their mind, their volition, their emotions, and conscience. So what do we think about and focus on? What do we desire? What do we willingly choose to do? not forced to do. What do we willingly choose to do? How do we feel about things? What do we like and enjoy and value as opposed to what we dislike and reject? The answer to these questions is where our heart is. If what drives us and causes us to make the decisions that we do make, and if our heart is focused on and driven by the things of this temporary earth, then our heart ultimately lies with the prince of this broken and sinful world. If our heart is focused on and driven by the true and eternal virtues of God, well, then our hearts lie with God in heaven. Now, in my own heart and mind, I know that I need to not be so quick in dismissing this passage. You know, my vehicles are 14 and 17 years old and with high mileage, and I'm very happy with them. My house is not an elegant mansion, and I love it. My job has no ability to produce a $1 million salary or a private jet, and I'm not climbing any ladder to climb those things. There is no ladder. It's not there. And yet, even so, I and you as well, we should not assume that we have so easily mastered this concept and that we are simply, oh, okay, well, I'm not tempted by money. No matter how firmly entrenched we are in our current socioeconomic status, whether it's upper middle class, lower middle class, or just lower class, it doesn't matter. There are other fleeting treasures of earth besides money. There are even those that appear to be moral and righteous. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon spoke about some of these things. He, in Solomon's search for meaning and value, he sought to learn how to solve the wrongs of this world. In his search for meaning and value, he sought to learn how... He sought to discover if knowledge could reveal all of the answers, all the solutions to the problems of this life. He tested if a man could indulge himself, could be satisfied, have enough pleasure to be satisfied in this life. He worked to see if just good deeds, righteousness, if good deeds could cancel out our wrongs and appease our guilt and to make things right. And he labored tirelessly and did amazing works and discovered if just hard work and toil, if that could be enough to outwork and to achieve enough things to beat out the steady decay of sin. And Solomon, the wisest man, the answer that he found, the answer to all of these things, vanity, he says, vanity of vanities. So more than meaningless, the most meaningless of the most meaningless things, in and of themselves, just focused on them, while these things can be of benefit in our relationship to God, just in and of themselves, these things are meaningless. They are vanity. So even a full pursuit of these things would still lead a person to laying up treasures on this world that will not stand the test of time, of eternity. They will not stand the test of eternity. They will not exist. They will not be there. So we need to evaluate our treasures, evaluate and discern where do our hearts really lie. Do our hearts lie with God or do they lie with Satan? What hurts us? Now, in saying that, I recognize that we need to be careful not to oversimplify. We can see from the example of Job that a person is naturally and even rightfully grieved by the loss of wealth and possessions and loved ones and health. And that's okay. Job didn't mean that he was worshiping an idol. Grieved by those things does not mean that we're not a Christian. But nonetheless, I ask the question, what hurts us? What hurts us most? And what are we most afraid of? Those answers will likely reveal what you value most. Now, the last couple of years, COVID revealed what we already knew to be true for much of the world, especially the non-Christian. When things got scary, A heart of charity was the first thing to go. We saw that with the toilet paper wars. Okay, well, scary. I don't care what you need. I'm getting mine. I'm getting my tissue, right? Integrity, that went out the window pretty quickly too. Even in protesting injustice, well, how did people protest injustice and discrimination? By committing crimes and committing discrimination against other people. That's not integrity. So integrity is quick to go. That value is gone. Trust went by the trust in our fellow mankind. We're all in this together, right? That was the word. Trust went by the wayside because, okay, new rules today. You see your neighbor doing this? Call the police. Tattle, right? And we did it. People did it. So many. When fear tested us, many proved that their greatest hope, that their greatest treasure did not endure past the air in our lungs. Everything else could be sacrificed. Everything that we valued, everything could be sacrificed as long as we survived and retained physical life. That's a treasure on earth. But a treasure on earth can also manifest itself in other ways. And you see, often what we value and treasure most is not just physical riches, not just monetary value, but finding others that think we are a treasure and being valued ourselves. We treasure being treasured. We value being valued. Now, if you're not a sports fan and don't know anything about it, then I apologize. But at this same time, how many athletes have we seen quit a sport because they can't endure the way the coach treats them, or because he doesn't show that he values them enough to give them more playing time or to give them the ball more, right? How often do we see professional athletes and other celebrities, you know, they're offered a contract for just tens and tens of millions of dollars and more than they could hope to spend. They'll earn more in 1 year than they could hope to spend in a lifetime. And this contract is for, you know, they'll make that amount each year for a number of years. And they'll turn down that contract because somebody will offer them one that technically is more. You know, it might be $1 or $2 million more per year. But when it's more money that you could use in a lifetime, then what's the purpose of that anyway? It's not that they need that. It's not that it can afford them a different lifestyle, because they can't use it anyway. The purpose of that is to show, it's not about compensate, it's not about fair compensation, it's about value. Show me how much I mean to you. How much are you willing to sacrifice to have me here? That's what it's all about. And even for those of us who are not athletes, or and for the non-celebrities, still we will leave professions that we enjoy because we can't endure the atmosphere of the people in our workplace. We'll take jobs that we like less if it has people we like and who like us. We will go to events and watch sports and movies and recitals and participate in activities that we do not enjoy in the least, but yet we will do these things because we value someone who does like them or is involved in them. We will jump into relationships and stay in relationships not because they are mutually edifying or glorifying to God, but simply because people value being valued. Some people even subject themselves to years of emotional and spiritual and physical abuse because they're convinced that at least to some degree they are wanted or needed, that they are valued and therefore they have value. We value relationships and expect that people value and treasure us as well. And even in church, even here, it can be a temptation to seek value from other people. Do we do things because we want to do them or because we hear what people will think of us if we don't? Do we serve and volunteer in something because we want to help and bless and serve, or do we do it to earn trust or value or reputation? Certainly there are elements of responsibility and duty in the things that we do and the way that we serve, but always, always, always we must Be aware of the deceitfulness of our hearts. We must evaluate if the answers and the reason that we give for our actions are in fact the whole truth, and in fact are the actual driving force of our hearts. What lies underneath our actions? What lies at the center of what we value and fear the most? Who stands at that center? Is it us? Is it another person? Is it something that will not continue in eternity or in heaven? Or is it truly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is God's wrath or displeasure what we fear the most? Is his love and approval what we truly value and desire and seek the most, even in our finite and imperfect limits? We need to evaluate. And so, as we evaluate, we also need to ask, what are these treasures that we lay up in heaven? In heaven, we will stand in the presence of God in all his glory with no fear of condemnation, because all sin and all debt and all guilt of sin will be paid and taken away. We will stand in awe of God. And even there, though there is no fear of sin and guilt, we will not be haughty. But seeing God in all his perfection and with no more sin, we will be able to truly worship him and give him all the praise and glory that he alone deserves. Surely, God himself is the greatest treasure in heaven. God is the greatest value. And so then, laying up your treasures where your heart is means that what needs to be at the driving center of our thoughts, volition, and emotions and conscience is God and the things that he values. And this is why we don't simply follow our hearts. We evaluate our hearts and direct them and lead them to follow after God. We don't simply do what we want, but we must ask what God wants. And we shouldn't just react and respond to every emotion that we feel in the moment, but we evaluate that emotion and we evaluate what that emotion reveals. If that emotion reveals the heart and the will of God or the will of a sinful, selfish man. And as we evaluate and redirect our hearts, we so prove that God is the desire of our hearts. And we so train our hearts to go in that way. And so because God is our greatest treasure, we need to be ever mindful of what God himself treasures. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17 in your Bibles. I'm going to read several other passages. I don't want you to turn to the other passages. I'm just going to read them very quickly. And then at the end of those, I'm going to come back and we're going to read read together from John 17. So as you're turning there, I'll just read some of these other passages. John 3:16, of course we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so these passages reveal, you know, several things about God's love and God's, not only his love, but what his true desire is. But now let's read from John 17 together, beginning in verse 20. John 17, verse 20. And this is Jesus' prayer to God the Father. The night before, right before he was arrested, the night before he was crucified, he was praying. And so as he's speaking to the Father, listen to the words of Christ. It says, I do not ask for these only, speaking to the disciples, of the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, and notice, not just to see me glory, oh, see me lifted up, but look here. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. God loves us. We know that, and yet not necessarily mind-shattering, but it should be. God loves us and the depth to which he loves us. And he proves his love again and again. We didn't earn forgiveness, but he paid our debt when we were in the fullness of our sin, and he offers us forgiveness. He loves us so much that he did not allow us to die without the offer of grace. He suffered and sacrificed to show us his love, but God does not pursue us out of desperation because he needs us, but he wants us. And again, I love this passage from John 17. Jesus sacrificed himself to be our substitution for the payment of sin, praying to God the Father. He reveals so much about the love shared between God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it reveals so much about the love which they extend to us. And he reveals so much insight about his glory and how it's not self-serving, but is a good and righteous treasure for all who are able to behold it. So Jesus asks the Father that we may be united and enjoy unity with God just as Jesus already did. And again, some of these verses, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's easy to talk about God's love, but God's love cannot be so wonderful and perfect and pure without his sinless and righteous holiness. God's love cannot be so powerful and meaningful without his perfect justice and punishment of all sin. God's love cannot be truly or fully treasured and enjoyed without seeing and giving the glory of it all back to God. God's love isn't for the purpose of saying, oh, I look at how great I am. God was right to love me. No, God loves us, and then we say, how great are you, God? God does not love us and sacrifice for us because we are awesome and deserve it, but God loves us even though we don't deserve it and thereby proves his awesomeness. So again, we know John 3:16 by heart. And many receive God's love and forgiveness, and yes, we are truly redeemed. But we walk away from the scripture and we leave so much of God's treasure at the table by allowing ourselves to think and act in a way that presupposes that we are the value, that we are the treasure. So we get upset when things change. We get upset and get overprotective if ministries that we're involved in personally are changed, or we get very protective of them. And we get very impatient if we're not treated exactly the way that we desire, right? And certainly, I'm not saying that we should ever subject ourselves to any kind of wrongdoing, but there's certainly all kinds of room to show patience and grace and prove that we value God's value of us over man's. And we value being valued, but no one values us like God does. No one has sacrificed for us as God has. We are made in the image of God, and we do have value for that fact alone. But we have value that is derived from and inherently connected to God, who is the truest treasure and focus of all glory and praise. So we should be valued because God made us with value and shows us that we have value, and therefore the greatest way that we can show that we ourselves have value and purpose is to walk in union with God. We best steward the value of ourselves by entrusting ourselves to God's direction and care. And as we allow God's heart to guide and direct us, as we allow his heart to be our heart, so then is our treasure with God and in God and in heaven. God is love. God is pure and holy love. And God is fulfilled in himself, but yet the love of God is one that overflows in expression. And because it is so wonderful, it is good and right for everyone to behold. We are not the aim and the total focus or fulfillment of God's love. And when we treasure God and understand worth and meaning through his eyes, then he transforms the way that we live and the way that we serve. And we truly can not sweat the small stuff because we no longer need or seek that validation from others, but we see it and we realize and we have it from God alone. And we can admit our mistakes and our flaws and our shortcomings because our value does not diminish if we're not to this certain level of performance. Our value does not diminish in God's eyes. And we can be driven to new levels of love and selflessness and sacrifice the more that we understand the treasure that is God. And now this doesn't mean that we're all to sell all of our possessions and go live somewhere else as missionaries, but what overflows from us every day should not be worry or complaint of all that is lacking in us and all that we are worried about and all that we're lacking, but rather what overflows from us should be the joy and the sharing of our treasure that is in heaven. And so do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Psalm 37, verse 4 reads, "Delight yourself in the Lord, that he will give you the desires of your heart." So what are the treasures of heaven? God's love and glory. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? By treasuring God and pursuing what he desires. How Do we discern what to do, knowing that our heart and emotions can deceive us and mislead us? We listen to the sure and perfect words of God. And when we delight in God and treasure him, then he changes our heart and he changes our will and he changes our volition and our emotions to be like his. His will be accomplished and fulfilled. And so as we align our delight and desires to his, so then will we be fully fulfilled, and so then will we have a treasure that will endure forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to not lay up treasures on this earth, but treasures in heaven. Lord, help us to see that the treasures cannot be for us. Lord, you and your perfection and your holiness and your love, there is no greater thing to treasure and to behold. And Lord, when we do that, we will be able to, it is only then that we will truly be able to live and have fulfillment and satisfaction as you desired us to, as you intended us to. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.